starting a new quarter of study today, so it's great to have you with us. We are going to be in this class, and also our teen class is going to be studying this material, but we're going to be looking first at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're also going to look at the book of Philippians this quarter. If you're a regular with us, haven't got a chance to pick one up, please pick up one of these workbooks, just kind of a handful of questions on the text for each lesson. In fact, if you need one right now, hold your hand up and Clay or Larry will get you one. I think pretty much everybody has picked one up, but if you need one, just hold up your hand and we'll get it to you. As typical, we're not going to be real rigid on hitting every single question, every single lesson. These are just kind of to make sure that you've read through the text and are familiar with some of the things that we want to talk about in our lesson time. What we're going to try to do today is just kind of introduce the letter of 1 Thessalonians, a look at the first chapter, which is very brief, talk about a few things. I forgot, Shane and I were busy doing other stuff, but forgot to get the, we'll have a PowerPoint going in a minute. So Acts chapter 17, really the first place we're going to need to look, and talk about how the gospel first comes to Thessalonica. And while you're turning over there to Acts 17, we'll talk just a little bit about the city of Thessalonica that Paul comes to in Acts chapter 17. Here is Paul's map of Paul's second missionary journey. There's Thessalonica circled up at the very top in the territory known as Macedonia, as the province of Macedonia in the Roman era. Thessalonica is founded in the late 4th century BC by a Macedonian king named Cassander. He named it after his wife Thessaloniki, who happened to be the sister of Alexander the Great. So that's where the city gets its name. It is still called Thessaloniki even today. You can go and see ruins right next to modern apartment buildings like you can in a lot of these places. In the Roman era, it was made the capital of the province of Macedonia. If you know anything about very much about Roman history, Thessalonica is located on the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, which was part of the major east-west route connecting Rome to Byzantium and even points further east. So it's on a major trade route, a major route of commerce. It's also a major Aegean seaport. Population in the New Testament era is estimated at about 200,000, which is really big for the New Testament era. We don't know how accurate those estimates are. It's pretty difficult to figure out populations of ancient cities, but it was big. It was big. It was important. It was made a free city by Caesar Augustus, which gave it some specific privileges. The local governing authorities were different, went by a different name. You see that referenced in Acts chapter 17. So it's not as major a city as, say, Ephesus, but it's still a very important place. And you notice that very often in Paul's travels, he will bring the gospel to a major commercial center where people are coming from the countryside, where there's a lot of traffic in and out, and that helps facilitate the spread of the gospel to those smaller towns and villages around it. So Acts chapter 17 talks about the gospel first coming to Thessalonica. This is actually your first question. So let me go back to our map. Acts chapter 17 describes some of the regions that Paul and his companions traveled through, beginning in verse 1. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Why did Paul in Thessalonica, as he did in so many other places, why did Paul usually go to the synagogue first, if there was one?
Well, he was a Jew, and he wanted to save his people.
Okay.
He was trying to get the Jews to convert.
Okay, sure. You remember Paul's experiences. He was a zealous follower of the law of Moses and a zealous persecutor of the church before he became a Christian. He wanted to see his fellow Jews saved. What's another reason that comes into play that Paul starts his ministry in a given location in the Jewish synagogue? Besides his desire to save, you know, to reach those people, right?
He should have some awareness of the Old Testament, the prophecies that are there, and he can kind of convince them Jesus is the fulfillment of these things without having to explain those prophecies.
Okay, yeah, exactly. He got a common basis, a common ground with them that gives him a different starting point than when he's preaching to pagan Gentiles. And you see a great example of that in Thessalonica. Look at Acts 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." There's a real, call it a textbook example of the way Paul operated when he would come to a city and there was enough of a Jewish population there for them to have a synagogue. This is where he would start and this is how he would start. Open up the Old Testament scriptures, show Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. And verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. When Luke talks about the God-fearing Greeks, he's talking about people who had embraced in their thinking and beliefs large portions of the Jewish system, but hadn't actually become Jewish proselytes. They would very often attend the synagogue services, if I recall correctly, and have a, kind of a special place where those God-fearers would sit. Apart from the rest of the Jewish congregation, they were not, for example, the men hadn't submitted to circumcision, they hadn't become full Jewish converts, but they believed in the God of the Hebrew Bible. Again, a good, you know, good place to start. So Paul has some success at Thessalonica, but then verse 5 says the Jews become, meaning the unbelieving Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world, turned the world upside down," in some of our translations, "have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And verse 10 says, the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night over to Berea, which is, you can see it on the map, just a little bit to the west, also in Macedonia. And Acts 17 goes on to talk about the preaching of the gospel there. So, moderate success among the Jews of Thessalonica and the God-fearing Greeks. We're going to come back to that because of some things Paul says here in chapter 1 in just a minute. And then opposition. And again, this follows the pattern that we see repeat itself so often in Paul's travels in the book of Acts. He has some success reaching some of the Jews in the local Jewish community, and most of the opposition he faces comes from the rest of the Jews in that community who have refused to believe. Shane?
Well, it's just interesting seeing the pattern. The Jewish leadership crucified Jesus because of jealousy. And here you see the same thing. Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Because of jealousy, they start stirring up.
Yeah. Right,
so
right.
It started with Jesus and it just continues on.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. What do you remember about what Luke says in verse 11 about the Jews in the synagogue at Berea?
Very receptive.
Okay. They were more noble-minded than who? Than the Thessalonians. Yeah, the Thessalonians. Okay. So Paul gets an even better reception from the Jews in Berea than he does from the ones at Thessalonica. But here's what's interesting. We don't have a New Testament letter written to the church at Berea. We do have one written, we have two written to the church at Thessalonica. Take that for what it's worth. But we'll talk a little bit more about the makeup of the church in Thessalonica in a little bit. There's a lot we don't know. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But the kind of the chain of events is this, now that we got past this part, that Paul, as we just read, brings the gospel to Thessalonica on his second preaching trip, goes on to Berea, and then remember from Berea in Acts 17, they go on down to Athens. And from Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to encourage the disciples there and to bring him word of their situation, their condition, because Paul wasn't in Thessalonica a real long time. So he sends Timothy back to kind of reinforce what he's done, bring back a report on the situation of the church there. And after Timothy rejoins Paul, apparently at Corinth, Paul, probably from Corinth, writes this letter in AD 51 or 52 to the church at Thessalonica. The second Thessalonian letter is going to follow on its heels only months later, it seems. So what that means is, if you're looking at your New Testament events calendar, these are some of the earliest of Paul's letters to be written. And they are written to a very young church. Church that has not been in existence for very long at all. A very young church in a big pagan city. And so these Thessalonian Christians are facing challenges to their faith from persecution, from societal pressure, the temptations of the old lifestyle in the case of the Gentile converts, conflicts maybe among their new brothers and sisters in Christ. See that in many of the churches Paul writes to. And Paul writes them, for one thing, to make sure that they don't surrender to despair. Because over and over again, the picture you get in Thessalonians is that they have begun well, and Paul doesn't want them to lose heart, doesn't want them to deviate from their course. So he writes, in a lot of ways, just to encourage them in the face of the daily kind of challenges to their faith that they're experiencing. Paul confirms the truth of the gospel in the face of the doubts and the struggles they may have had. He reminds them of the change the gospel has brought to their own lives. He reminds them of the warnings and the instruction that he had given them even while he was among them, and says, you pay attention to those things. You stick to those things. He reminds them of how he conducted himself when he was with them to set an example of Christian behavior and set a model for them to follow. He reminds them of the truth and the integrity of the gospel message, so much more. So we're going to talk about some of those things as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll look at the 2 Thessalonian letter also. So let's open up the text of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we've just got a scant 10 verses in this whole chapter. Paul and Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The first thing we notice in this opening is who is with Paul when he writes this letter?
Silvanus and Timothy.
All right, Silvanus and Timothy. We just talked about Timothy's accompanying Paul, if you remember from our studies in 1 Timothy not very long ago. Paul picks up Timothy in Lystra on this journey, and Timothy accompanies him for at least part of it, maybe all of it. Accompanies him. He's with Paul in Thessalonica, and Paul sends him back to Thessalonica from Athens. Who is Silvanus? Okay, that's just a longer form of the name Silas. And Silas is Paul's companion for the entirety of this preaching trip. This is the same preaching trip where the gospel comes to Philippi. We're going to talk about the Philippian letter later this quarter. Remember, Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi for their efforts to preach the gospel and all that. So Silvanus or Silas and Timothy are with Paul when he writes this letter. Again, probably from Corinth, a little bit later on the same trip. Typical New Testament era greeting in this letter. Just, you know, to make a note about that. You know, we sign our names at the end. Ancient people, when they would write letters, they'd put their names at the beginning and then say who it's to, and say there was very often a statement of praise or exaltation of whatever God the author believed in. This is just the way people wrote letters in the New Testament era. So Paul writes in this way, grace to you and peace. He talks about the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And this isn't just Paul following the conventions of ancient Roman letter writing. He really means this. He is continually thankful for the Thessalonian Christians, for this brand new church that he only weeks or only months ago helped to establish. And look at verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Just note faith and love and hope occurring together here, and there are so many other places in Paul's writings in particular where those three qualities are mentioned together. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 is probably the most famous one. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But he also mentions them. You may remember encountering all three of these terms in our theme text from last year, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul talks about all of these things. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, Ephesians 4. There's lots of places in Paul's writings where faith and love and hope appear together. And in this context, it's your verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. And those are the things that Paul is always giving thanks for and bearing in mind about these Thessalonians. And they show that, you know, this language shows that Paul, the primary cause for thanksgiving that he's trying to express is the Christian lifestyle of these readers that they have maintained. These are the things that he taught them, and they have been walking in them. He's thankful for that. And what he's going to say in the next few verses is, everybody knows. People all over Macedonia and Achaia talk about the change the gospel has wrought in your lives. It has gone forth from you. We're not the ones who need to tell people about the Thessalonians. Everybody knows about the Thessalonian Christians. When you think about that, that's remarkable. Because this church hasn't been there very long. It's only been there a few months. And we don't know how big it was. There's a lot we don't know. But here's this little group of Christians in a big pagan city, and their reputation as disciples has already preceded them to lots of other places. So Paul is thankful for that, and he expresses some things about that. And of course, he's also going to be encouraging them to maintain and reinforce their commitment to living as Christians. And that provides a basis for some of the moral exhortation that he's going to give them in chapter 2 and a little bit later in the letter as well. He's going to call them to ongoing faithfulness in their hearts and in their manner of life. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Had a question about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I've got a few other things we need to talk about. But when Paul says, we know God's choice of you, Thessalonians, in what sense did God choose these people? Okay.
We're God's elect.
Yeah, okay.
We just came out of a study of the prophecies, too, that showed that the call was going to go up to all nations, and certainly the Gentiles were those all nations.
Okay.
The Jews who were God's original chosen people.
That's a good thing. Yeah, let's connect that. We just finished a study in a number of the Old Testament prophetic books about the gospel in Old Testament prophecy. And we looked at several examples where those Old Testament prophets talked about all nations becoming part of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom would encompass all nations. And the Gentiles would come to it and bring their tribute to it, as it were. And we're just seeing the fulfillment of those things. Every time that Gentiles are converted to Christ, okay, so they are just as much the chosen people of God as those Old Testament Hebrews were, sure. Okay. And yeah, Paul, as somebody said, he called the role of the gospel in this, because that's what Paul will immediately start talking about. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How does Paul know that the Thessalonians are chosen of God? Okay, all right. That's what makes them chosen of God, is their response to the message Paul had brought them. In fact, I want to go ahead and talk, this is a question we've got just a little bit later. Let's go ahead and talk about question number 8. This is actually in chapter 2, and we'll come back to this, but in chapter 2 and verse 13, I hope you recognize this verse because it's our theme for this year. Here's Paul in chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. In the Galatian letter, for example, Paul has to contend with opponents who were charging that the message Paul proclaimed was just Paul's message. Paul's the source of that. It's not really from God. And of course, the first thing Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1 is, my gospel, I didn't get it from men. I didn't go learn it from somebody else. I got it from a revelation of the Lord. And that's what makes it valid. Paul has to contend with similar opposition in the Corinthian letter, especially 2 Corinthians, some of the opponents that he's having to deal with in that letter. In this case, he writes to the Thessalonians and says, you received it for what it really is, not as the word of men. You received the gospel as the word of God. And you notice in verse 13, he says that word performs its work or works effectively in you who believe. The direction Paul goes with this is, since you received this as the word of God, you were right to do that. Because you have received it as that, you've got all the more reason to stand firm in it. You began by accepting this as the testimony of God. Don't falter in that conviction, because they're up against a lot of obstacles. Some of those obstacles will be their own misunderstandings, as we will see a little bit later in this letter and in the 2 Thessalonian letter. You stick with the revealed word of God and accept it for what it is and let it have its work in you. Chapter 2 and verse 13. That's how these people had responded to the message of Paul's preaching. It's of divine origin, not something Paul or Silas or any of these other fellows made up. And because of that, they are among God's chosen. There's a very popular strain of thought that's been around for hundreds of years that basically flips that around and says they accepted the gospel because God had already chosen them, and predestined them not only to the benefits of faith but to faith itself. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning refuting that idea, but that just flies in the face of not only the First Thessalonian letter, but everything else the New Testament teaches. But Paul is emphasizing to them, you are God's chosen people. Remember, a lot of these people were from a Jewish background. How important is that going to be to them? God has chosen you, not because you were born into a Jewish family, but because you accepted the gospel of Christ as the word of God and you acted on it in faith. That's why we can say God has chosen you. And you Gentile converts at Thessalonica, same thing. Even though they came from vastly different backgrounds, and even though those differences might sometimes be a source of potential conflict, you are God's chosen, Paul says. For our gospel did not come to you, verse 5, in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We're going to talk about this a little in our sermon this morning. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the writer talks about God testifying along with those who preach the gospel by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul talks about the same kinds of things going on at Thessalonica to confirm the testimony that he brought. Luke doesn't document specific miracles being done at Thessalonica, but we see them accompanying the preaching of Paul in plenty of other places in the book of Acts, for example. Questions or comments before we move on? Talk about a few other things. So in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We already saw at least some of what Paul means by you received the word in much tribulation when we looked at the events that happened in Acts 17. The Jewish uprising of opposition. Remember, some of these unbelieving Jews just went and rounded up a bunch of riffraff and caused problems for some of the prominent Christian leaders in Thessalonica. One Jason in particular hauled him before the local authorities and made all kinds of ridiculous accusations against the Christians. Now, let's go back to that Acts 17 for a minute. Was Paul saying there was that Jesus was a king?
Yes.
Sure. It's one of the most fundamental teachings of the gospel. Was Paul trying to foment a political insurrection against Caesar? No. But, Shane, you noted this a little bit earlier, just the same way that the chief priests, lobbed those kinds of charges against Jesus, these people very easily lobbed those charges against Paul and others like him. And said, hey, these people have turned the world upside down, which, by the way, lets you know that Paul already had a reputation. Paul and Silas had a reputation from presumably from other places, that these Thessalonian opponents knew about and drew on. These guys are trying to upset everything. They're trying to shake the whole world down. They're troublemakers. And that, you know, just to kind of fuel the opposition against them. That's part of the "you have received the word in much tribulation." There may well be more to it than that. If Paul is thinking particularly about Gentile converts to Christ, and again, we're going to talk about this a little more in a minute. You know, imagine you're a Gentile, and maybe not even a God-fearing Gentile. You're a rank pagan Gentile in Thessalonica, and you hear and believe and obey the gospel of Christ. What's that going to mean for your lifestyle, for example? How's it gonna affect that?
No more idols.
Okay.
Your entire daily existence.
Okay. Scott's right. You know, and sometimes we forget this. It's not just a change in where you go to church. Okay. It's not just that. Because idol worship, there were plenty of pagan people who didn't really believe the gods were real, but this was the societal, this was the socially and politically correct thing to do, was to worship and honor the gods, even if you didn't believe in them. And it permeated everything. There, you know, if you were a craftsman and a member of a local guild, kind of the precursor to modern labor unions, chances are your local guild had its own god or goddess, and maybe a temple that was connected with that, and you know, just all kinds of things woven into the very fabric of the culture. And now these Thessalonians have this, you know, that are Christians have said, that's not real. There's only one God, and in order to honor Him, we can't give honor to any of these others. What's that going to mean for your family relationships with your family members who haven't obeyed the gospel?
So I just can say, I would venture to say that it's probably, we always talk about the Jews and all the customs that they had and how they had woven man-made customs in with the laws and commands that God had given them. But I bet it was as hard or harder for the Gentiles to get out of the life they had led up to that point to try to convert and cut family ties and have all kinds of opposition from, like you said, every angle.
Okay. Yeah.
And Jesus provided that teaching that his gospel would pit mother against daughter, father against son. So it's it definitely would have had family impact.
Okay. Luke doesn't focus on a lot of those things in his very brief account of Acts, you know, in Acts 17. But it's not hard to imagine. You know, if you're coming from a strictly pagan background in a place like Thessalonica or any place else in the New Testament world, the very things you were talking about, Scott, are going to be realities you have to face for having chosen Christ. So it may be that that's included in when Paul says you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. By the way, you probably already noticed, Paul talks about the word a lot in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the gospel and he talks about the word a great deal, the word of the Lord, which of course is a technical expression in Old Testament literature, very often referring to a prophetic utterance, but Paul uses it a bunch of times in the New Testament. And he talks about the word in 1 Thessalonians, talks about the gospel over and over, calling these people back to something that they already had experience with. Paul had brought it to them. He had taught it to them. And he's telling them to continue living by it, even though it's causing them distress to do so. The problem with it isn't the word. The problem is the response to it from people who haven't believed. Jeff, you pointed out, Jesus said it would be that way. Paul writes, again, to a church of people who are paying a price for their discipleship. And a lot of the encouragements in 1 Thessalonians are aimed at that. So that brings me to a question that is just of a little bit of interest to me. In this question number 9, do you think that the Thessalonian church was made up more of Jews or Gentiles? I just want to hear your thoughts on this. Probably Gentiles. Okay. Here's why that's an interesting thing to me. Who does Luke focus on in his account of the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica? The Jews. The only thing Luke talks about is Paul's 3 consecutive Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues and the God-fearing Gentiles. Okay, they're not full Jewish converts, but they're not rank pagans either. So he's talking about people who had at least a familiarity with the Old Testament and were believers in the God of the Old Testament, the true God. That's what Luke focuses on. But when you open up 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing a lot of things that are aimed at people who were from idolatrous backgrounds. That's not a contradiction. What that tells us is that Luke just gives a real brief synopsis of the things that went on in Thessalonica, and there's a great deal more he doesn't tell us about. He focuses on Paul's work in the synagogue, but there was a great deal, and by the way, that probably indicates that those 3 weeks, those 3 consecutive Sabbaths that Paul reasoned, that's probably not the entirety of the time Paul was in Thessalonica. It was a good bit longer than that. But we don't know for sure. Luke doesn't give us a firm timeline about that. Luke focuses on the Jewish reception, sets up the better reception that Paul gets at the synagogue in Berea. But Paul focuses a lot on converts in Thessalonica who had come out of paganism and the challenges that created for them. So it may well be that this church was predominantly Gentile. I'm not sure we could say for sure either way. But Paul is focused a lot in 1 Thessalonians on those from a Gentile background. And yet, there are a lot of statements in 1 Thessalonians that are lifted straight out of the Old Testament. Even if they're not quotes, there's a lot of borrowing of the language of the Old Testament. So there's also a recognition that some of his audience would have been familiar with that. And that's pretty typical of New Testament churches. If there was Jews and Gentiles in a lot of them. Scott, you were going to say something. Go ahead.
I was going to say, I can't say this for sure, but I'm going to guess and say it's a pretty good mix. We don't see many letters written to congregations in the New Testament that did not have some unique challenges. I think you mentioned it at the very beginning. We don't have a letter to Berea because of how receptive the hearts were of the Jews. We don't know anything about the congregation at Berea, but they may have been Jewish converts that were doing everything they needed to do, but Thessalonica had some unique challenges being a mixed congregation and having unique challenges in idolatry. And it's just kind of interesting that those are the only letters we have, are the ones that have the most challenges. But they are the ones that can teach us the most.
Yeah, that's true. It's pretty... When we get to the Philippian letter, it's going to be almost a rare exception where Paul writes to a group of people that aren't having a whole lot of problems. But there are some. There's a couple of sisters that needed to be reminded to get along with one another, and there's some other stuff. So yeah, that's a good point. What I want us to take away from today's introduction in chapter 1 is Paul is writing to this group. It's not like 1 Corinthians, for example. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to and just has to address a laundry list of problems. Interpersonal problems, belief problems, morality problems, all kinds of stuff. And he just has to, just go down, check all the boxes of the things that he's heard about, that they've written to him about, problem. In Thessalonians, it's much more general. Paul's going to address some specific things, not so much saying, this is a real problem at Thessalonica, you need to repent, but don't let this happen. You began well. You began in great faith. Even in the midst of tribulation, you began well. You began well because you accepted the gospel as the word of God, not as the word of men. And you committed yourselves to it. And I am writing to you, Paul says, to encourage you, do not let go of that. No matter what the opposition is, no matter how downhearted or defeated you may feel. And if the given the Thessalonians are experiencing opposition to their faith, even if we don't know the full extent of what might have been going on, could that have made them feel like, well, wait a minute, if the gospel is so great, if being a Christian is what I need to choose, why am I suffering for it? Can you see how that might cause somebody to think, maybe I've gone the wrong direction? If I'm really doing what God wants me to do, why all these problems coming my way? Now, Jeff pointed out, Jesus said that's what was going to happen. But when you're going through the problems, it's really easy for that thinking to set in. And it seems to have been for them.
Especially young Christians.
Okay? Which all of these Thessalonians are. Right? Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Experiencing something bad, the gods are punishing you. Mm-hmm. And so I can see how that would very easily, that's sure. The thinking would transition.
Sure, sure. Okay, Shane?
Well, I'm reminded of the parable of the sower. You know, here you see the seed's been sown, and when cares of this life, and all the examples we see, you know, so it's not, or it shouldn't be uncommon for us to think that the challenges.
And that's part of the reason this letter is so important for us. We experience challenges to our faith. We're experiencing more and more in America, we're experiencing some of the same kinds of challenges that they did. And Paul writes to chart them a course through those challenges and to build up a faith that can resist those challenges. That's why this is relevant for us. We're going to start with chapter 2 on Wednesday night. Thanks so much for all your help today.